Lord, we just thank you this morning, Lord, for that precious reminder of your heart of beholding your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you for such a privilege that we, because of the blood of the Lamb, can return unto you and behold your Son. Lord, and as we continue this morning, it is our desire, just as we sang that church is one foundation, again as thy beloved Son, we would desire to see him, Lord. Lord, do through thy Spirit release your light this morning, that we would know the anointing, an anointing for speaking, an anointing for hearing, that this time, Lord, would really be very profitable. Lord, profitable for us, and that we see you in a fresh, in a new way. Profitable for us that it challenges our hearts and draws our hearts unto you in a new way. Lord, and profitable for your sake that you have a people that would desire to follow you, Lord, and to pursue the path that you have set before us. Lord, we thank you again. So great a salvation, so great a calling that you have upon our lives. And we come and offer ourselves unto you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If we could turn first to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 15. My subtitle in my Bible has Peter's Confession of Christ. I think we're familiar with these verses. The Lord has asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says to the disciples in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Noting a couple of things out of these scriptures. One, the revelation of Peter seeing Christ was not through flesh and blood. It was through the Holy Spirit. And it's in that Spirit that we come today. It's in that Spirit we live, that the God of revelation would continue to reveal His Son to us in a fuller and a greater measure. The Lord here speaks too of His church. And He gives us a tremendous promise. He says, "I will build my church." What a hope and a promise that is. We look around at times throughout the ages and we can get in great despair. We look and see what's going on today. It can cause us despair. But the Lord says, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against me." Let's look over in Matthew chapter 18. Again, when the Lord is referring to the church, to me, this is one of the most concise and precious definitions. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Let's turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We know that the author of Acts is the same author of the Gospel of Luke. And as Acts continues from Luke, he says in Acts 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And there's one phrase there, and actually one word, and that word is "began." And when we look at the Gospel of Luke, he's referring to all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now as he's writing this Acts, the title, the Acts of the Apostles, which is a great misnomer, it's really the Acts of the Church, the Acts of Christ through his body on earth. He's referring back to Luke as all that Jesus began to do and teach. And in this book we see all that Jesus continues to do and to teach through his body. Let's look at Acts 2:42. Precious description of how the early church functioned on a daily basis. The beautiful simplicity of the early church. Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. We'll fellowship a little more about this verse later. And one last verse, set of verses I'd like for us to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. In verse 3 says, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." This morning, wanted to continue on this series related to church history. However, because of it's been about a 3-month pause here, we wanted to go back and do a review briefly. And also just to, it's a good time because we finished 3 of the churches, and now these next 4 in one sense are one group together. There's a different characteristic of these next 4 churches that we're going to be looking at. And so we want to pause today to reflect upon what we have seen, and to continue on what we will be considering in the times ahead. I did just want to just take one moment and I just want to thank the Lord for the prayers and support. I said I wasn't going to cry during these 2 or 3 months. I don't want to distract from this morning, but I just thank the Lord for His faithfulness. As we've considered this matter of church history, you know, the thing that's upon our hearts is that we can see that our God is a God of purpose. That it wasn't one work He did in the Old Testament, one work He did in the Gospels, one work He does in the book of Acts, one work He does after the book of Acts. It's all one work with one purpose in view. God is about His purpose of preparing a bride for His beloved Son. That's been upon His heart, that His beloved Son, He loves His Son so much that He wants to have a beloved bride for His beloved Son. One that would be worthy, one that would reflect His Son's own character and own nature, and that in that there would be that oneness of heart, that they could go on and be united together. We see how this was even represented. When we go back to the beginning, when we think about this, we can go back to the beginning, even in Genesis. And we see Adam and Eve, how Eve was put to sleep, and that Adam was put to sleep. Everybody, it's always neat up here, because when you say something, everybody looks up, you say, "Oh, what did I say?" At least it means you're listening. It's still early, so, We'll get it right here. So, all right. But as Adam was put to sleep, and out of his side the Lord brought Eve forth. And Adam saw, this is one bone of my bone. This answers to me. This is my helpmate. And we see here this beautiful picture of Christ in the church. And then we know, as we fellowshiped before, how when Christ came upon this earth, He was put to sleep on a cross. We said Adam had painless surgery, but our Lord was in much travail upon that cross. But out of that travail, the church was a product of that travail. It's been said that in spiritual reality, the church was born when the Lord died upon the cross. Now, as far as the history, actual earthly history of the church, it was birthed in the book of Acts. But in spiritual reality, the church was born when Christ died upon the cross. As we come and we look upon that, the birth of the church in the gospel, in the book of Acts, you get all these words right here. As we look upon the birth of the church in the book of Acts, what do we see there? You know, there's a lot of there's books written nowadays, particularly during the Kennedy era, about the best and the brightest and how they were going to change the world. If we look at the 120 in the first couple of chapters of Acts, was that the best and the brightest that the world had to offer? Was that the cream of the crop? It was just brothers and sisters, ordinary brothers, brothers and sisters, who the Lord had called together. They all were pretty independent. They had their own, you know, they had troubles with Peter. Some would have troubles with John, depending on how their personalities were, each one. There was just 120 independent individuals there. But then, the Lord sent forth that precious Holy Spirit. And the church was birthed that day. And in that birth, 120 became one, totally beyond themselves. Flesh and blood did not do it. But the church was birthed. When the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon this earth, it came forth. And those 120 were as one body. In reality, they were one body. And they functioned in one accord. It was, you know, we heard about the birth this morning. When the church was born, it was a healthy birth. I mean, it was beautiful. It was healthy. The brothers and sisters were loving each other. There was nothing, there was not deficiency there. It was a glorious time. They weren't considering their own selves. They weren't holding things in common. They were sharing one with another. Those first few chapters in that book of Acts, it's a glory, it's a beautiful church. You know, I wish we could have a greater apprehension of the beauty of the birth of the church upon this earth. Of what the Lord, those first few chapters of the Gospel, I keep saying Gospel of Acts, the first few chapters of the book of Acts. I wish the Holy Spirit could burn upon our hearts how beautiful that life was. That sharing with one another. That allowing the Lord's life, that Spirit to lead and to guide and to direct. If we could see that, I think it could touch our hearts and see what the Lord has in mind in the lives that He's calling us to live. We know soon as we look at the book of Acts that all of a sudden some problems started entering in. But it's interesting as we go through the book of Acts that every time problems came in, they didn't thwart the growth of the church, but they actually enhanced the strength of the church. When there were murmurings, where certain ones weren't being taken care of. They felt they were being neglected and others were receiving food. The Lord used that to strengthen the church. It's beautiful. Sometimes we run from problems, but the Lord uses those to strengthen the church and to cause it to us to see a greater measure of His life. Now, we've said also of the book of Acts that the book of Acts is without ending. It doesn't end with Paul in Rome. But the book of Acts continues on. And we are, what the Lord has impressed upon my heart is that we could pick up where the book of Acts ends and look at church history for this last 2,000 years and learn the lessons. We've said one of the greatest sayings about when you study history is the one thing we learn from history is that you don't learn from history. But may we learn something in a way that we not repeat the same cycles, that we not go through the same distresses that those before us have gone through, but we could really learn and allow the Holy Spirit to work within our lives in a way that He would have that bride made ready. As we're looking at this whole issue of church history, We have to keep in mind that it's one work and one purpose. There's one goal in mind, is that that bride would be made ready for our Lord's return. Now, as we're looking at church history, the way we're looking at it, the outline that we've been using, is the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Let's see. There they are. Now, we know the letter in the book of Revelation was written while Paul was on the Isle of Patmos. We see a beautiful picture there. We see John. We see John. That's another look. 3 months will lay it out, but let me see here. Yeah. You know, I'm glad in one sense. The Lord doesn't get hung up on our... Sometimes we say things wrong. The Lord knows our hearts. They don't understand what we're trying to say. And, sometimes we can get hung up on technicalities, but the Lord loves us, and He understands us, and we can understand one another. And just thank the Lord for that. But as we look at these the second and third chapter in the book of Revelation, we've said that there are three ways that you can look at these seven letters. These were seven letters that were written to actual churches during the first century. They were seven church local assemblies that had problems, and these letters were addressed specifically to them. They weren't just letters invented for our time. They weren't purely prophetic history. They were actual letters to seven churches. Also, we can look upon these letters as how they apply to us today. Each one of these letters says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." There's a lesson in each one of these letters for us to hear in our daily lives. But also, a third way you can look at these letters is from the angle of prophetic history. Because many have said that these seven letters represent the various centuries of church history. And as we went through this, as John was writing this letter towards the end of the first century, we looked first at the letter to the church in Ephesus. And we talked about there that very familiar verse of how they had left their first love. Outwardly, they had many things going on, but inwardly, they had left their first love. And I think what we can see there is that God is looking at our hearts, the condition of our hearts. I always go back to when Samuel went to find David. Samuel went into David's house, and there was the eldest son. He looked great on the outside, and Samuel said, "This is who the king should be." And isn't that how we look at things so often? We look at them outwardly and say, "Boy, that looks good. That must be the Lord. Boy, look at that. Yes, there's so much going on. There's so much growth. So many things going on. That must be the Lord." But what does the Lord look at? The Lord looks at the heart, the inner condition of that quality of love, of our love for Him, and being drawn by that love. And in the letter to the church in Ephesus during the first century, they were called to repent, to return to their first love. We know from history that because of the coldness that had set within their heart, the Lord allowed during the second and third century persecution to come in upon the church. In this letter to the church of Smyrna, Smyrna, as we've said, comes from this word, means this word bitterness. And it comes from the word myrrh. And myrrh is an incense that the fragrance only comes forth once it is crushed. And out of the crushing of the myrrh comes forth the fragrance. And in this second and third century, there were many that were put to death. And the Lord allowed. And if we look at that lesson too, we can see throughout church history how when persecution comes in, even in our day and time, there's a strengthening of the Lord's testimony. But when that persecution is withdrawn and a comfortable life is then established, There's a falling away. There's that losing of first love. And the Lord can allow this persecution to strengthen all of our hearts. And I think we really today, if we look at our condition here in Richmond, Virginia, or in the United States, we live a pretty comfortable life. Sometimes we think we got it tough, and we think we're going, and individual situations can be tough. But if we look at the overall situation of what some people are going through, we got it pretty comfortable. The freedom we have and the challenge upon our hearts in this day and time is that we would be faithful and we would not allow a falling back within our hearts, but we would push on. We see, as we mentioned, coming to the third letter, the Church of Pergamum, that this letter speaks from the 4th to the 6th century. And this was when Constantine came in. And we see the enemy changing his tactic. The enemy couldn't achieve anything through the persecution. So he said, I'll come in and I'll flatter the church. I'll make the church acceptable. And there was this marriage between church and state. And Constantine drew in and made, there was a freedom of religion. But there was also this marriage of church and state. From the 4th century on, we start to see for the first time a separation between organized religion and true spiritual movements. Constantine gave much money to build big cathedrals. There was starting the payment of salaries for clergy. Many things, it was very acceptable at that point in time for the clergy to be in the court of Constantine advising him. It was a drawing away from that simplicity and purity of that devotion to Christ. But thank the Lord that through those centuries, there were still those that held to that simplicity and purity and went on following the Lord. And we start to see this divide. And now we come today to consider these next four churches. And we say that because really we can draw a line right here. Because these first three churches have a definite time period. But as you look at these next four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they're actually running parallel together. We say that, let's just look at it on this other next page. We can see that Thyatira started in the 6th century. It's generally said that when Pope Gregory took over, from that point forward, it goes, and we've said that Thyatira represents the Roman Catholic system. Now I want to make one thing perfectly clear. When we're referring today through Roman Catholic and Protestant, we're referring to systems. We're not referring to brothers and sisters or people. Okay? I want to be very clear on that. I probably won't repeat that again, but I just want to be clear. We're talking about the overall system that's in place. But Thyatira, starting in the 6th century, is representative of the Roman Catholic system. And it runs from the 6th century all the way up until the Lord's return. Because it's still here today. We have Sardis. Sardis started in the 16th century. It started with the Reformation. And we see in Sardis a whole history of things reforming and being revived. New things being, truths being rediscovered and unearthed. And it's almost like the tide coming in. Things come and a little more justification by faith is identified, recovered. And then we have sanctification through John Wesley, and there's a progressiveness that comes in here. But at the same time, quite often those that end up doing recovery work, they stopped. They didn't complete the works that the Lord had given them to complete. And then they would kind of ebb back. And then there would be another revival, and it would go forward. And there was this constant ebb and flow during this whole time. And that this started in the 16th century. And then in the 19th century, we have the Church of Philadelphia. It's represented the Church of Brotherly Love. And this is represented by the beginning of the Brethren Church in England. And then in the 20th century, we have the Church of Laodicea. And Laodicea means, you know, people's opinion. The opinion of man. It's interesting to note in these last two churches, if you read those letters, that in Philadelphia, there's no condemnations. The Lord only commends them. But however, in Laodicea, there's no commendations. There's only condemnations, which is a sad state of affairs for the century we live in. Now, as you read those letters too, we see that, as we said, the four of these are running parallel. And I wanted to just take the time today to present an overview of these four churches so that when we consider them in detail, we can consider it from the point of view of, we've asked this question, which one are you in? Which one are you in? And do we say, well, we've got a choice. But the question is, once you see the Lord, do you really have a choice? This might appear to be a question, well, I can choose between these four. But which one do we really have a choice? As we consider the church in Thyatira, as we consider this Roman Catholic system that started in the 6th century and continues on, we can see some differences in these four churches. But if we look at these, and I've just used the phrase, the perspective of the church. Now we know that the Roman Catholic Church, just by the word Catholic, their perspective is universal. It's the one universal church with local dioceses. Oops. Okay. There are many local dioceses, but there's the one universal church. And when we come to the Reformation Church or the Protestant system, at first we see they started off, they were national churches. The Lutheran Church, Luther affiliated with Germany. Actually, the Reformed Church with Zwingli and them were close with Switzerland. The Presbyterian ended up somewhat of an alliance with Scotland. And then we know the Church of England, the Anglican Church, really broke away. It's the joke in, you read these church history books, the joke about the Church of England is it's the only church that ever started with a divorce. Okay, when Henry VIII wanted a divorce, the Pope wouldn't let him, so he started his own church. So the foundation for the Church of England is a divorce. So you can see where they can go from there. But that's the base from the Anglican Church. It's interesting how, if we look at the true church, the foundation is a marriage in view. That's what the Lord's looking for, is a marriage. And may He really show us. And now, as we come down through the centuries, we see this Protestant system gets somewhat away from the national, but it gets more into denominational. Denominational lines, either along the following the man, Luther or Wesleyan, following an order of government. Presbyterian Church believes in the Presbytery. Congregational, each congregation is independent. That was why they ended up having their split. It can be doctrinal, the Baptist. Or it can be even based on experience, such as holiness, Pentecostal, charismatic, Methodist. You know, it can be, we can find different things to denominate or to name ourselves. And it continues on into this century. Some reason I'm on a lot of mailing lists. And I'm always getting these newsletters. And the one I got, actually, Mark gave it to me about a year ago. It was the House Church mailing list. And the basis was that they were getting together all of the house groups around the nation. So it's kind of what originally, you look at the book of Acts, you see they met from house to house. But here within our society, within our system, all of a sudden we're creating a denomination of house churches. Is the house church not that their basis for fellowship was getting away from what we said it was of Christ? Their common ground was house church. And we laugh. One of the things that we can thank these two systems for was one of the phrases that gets used by all of us at different times. And I can confess too. Thanks to these two systems, we have invented, the phrase has been invented, of going to church. Buildings were created, and then instead of the church gathering on Sunday, which is hopefully what we desire to do, all of a sudden, where do you go to church? Church became, it was transformed from being who it was, the two or three gathering in His name, to the building, to a place. And all of this, so this phrase, and it started, it wasn't used that much during the first centuries. But as you start tracing, all of a sudden, around the year 1000 and on forward, the phrase, going to church, pops up more and more and more. And there it is. And it's so convenient to say that. And I know Lance always talks about leaving his umbrella at church when he uses the example. You know, how do you leave your umbrella at church? When you really know who the church is, how do you leave your umbrella there? You know? We won't ask. I mean, and see, I can laugh and say this too because I have said that. You know, I'm guilty, okay, of going to church. And but we need the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts to show us the truth. That we count these things as worthy of something and not make them just common. And really, in this day, the call is to really stand. What are we called to stand for? What the Lord is really after. That purity and simplicity. And as we let one thing slip away after another, all of a sudden, one thing can come in, another thing can come in, and how far away have we gotten? Most people, if you look at church history, most groups, most people, most systems don't fall away in one giant step. It's a gradual process. And that's where we need to have our hearts guarded, to be on lookout for that gradual process, that we could return daily. And ask the Lord to search our hearts to see how we are in that simplicity and purity. We know in the Church of Philadelphia, the recovering of that wonderful principle there of where two or three were gathering in His name. The basis for their gathering was that they were Christians, that they were believers gathering in the name of Christ. And during that first 20 years or so of the Brethren movement, there was a beauty there, and there was a simplicity. We'll know, too, as we study the church in Philadelphia, a split came in, and they got away, too. But the first 20 years was a beautiful time of really focusing upon the Lord. Now, as we come to this church of Laodicea, and we see it, that it's people's opinion, the perspective of the church of Laodicea in this time, we hear a lot of ecumenicalism, the ecumenical movement. Now, what is that? You know, we move away from the Word of God and what God says to all of a sudden what man says. We don't go back to the Word of God to see what has been accomplished, but man looks at it outwardly and says, we need to accomplish this. I get a lot of newsletters, and some of my newsletters that I get are on reconciliation movements, how people need to be reconciled. Well, as I look at the Scriptures, at Calvary, we were reconciled. We were reconciled to God, and all the barriers came down. But as we try to create these movements to go out and reconcile one another, now, obviously, if we sin one against another, we need to go and be reconciled. But for things that we didn't have anything to do with, or things that the Lord has already settled, we need to enter into the truth of it and express that truth and to go forward in a greater measure. Not trying to go back and do what the Lord has already done. And may the Lord, may we be, the thing about it, as we said, all of these, it doesn't matter whether you're in Thyatira or Sardis or Laodicea, anyhow, there's always some scripture that is used. It's partial truths that end up being twisted around. And that's why I'm looking forward to this summer. I appreciate the announcement on the brochure for the summer conference, the whole counsel of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand the whole counsel of God, not just the partial counsel of God that fits our needs and our temperament and our yearnings. Because we should embrace the whole Word of God. And quite frankly, when we look at and read some of the places in the Word of God, it's uncomfortable to us because we see we're not there. But does that make us stop? Does it make us murmur and complain? It says, no. We just offer ourselves to the Lord and ask Him to further work it out. He's looking for hearts that are willing to allow His Son to be formed within us. And brothers, that's what He's after, and that's where we should be. We don't need to try to work things out. Another thing within the ecumenical movement, and it starts, you see it mostly, is the whole issue of unity. The foundation there of trying to attain oneness. Well, brothers and sisters, when Christ died, when the Holy Spirit came, we were made one. We are one. We're not striving to be one. We are one. When we, at the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, those 120 individuals became one body. And one of the things that occurs to us when we are saved is that we, in addition to our sins being forgiven and being able to stand individually before the presence of the Lord, we are also baptized into one body. We are one. I was talking to a brother one time on this whole ecumenical movement, and he's pretty active in it and travels in their circles. The way he described it, and I thought it was just his perspective, was that we are all in Christ, and we have individual Christians, that's the C, in Christ. And we have Christians that are Baptist, in the Baptist, Christians that are Presbyterian, Christians that are Methodist, Christians, Assembly of God, Christians that are Catholic, Christians, non-denominational, Christians that are Lutheran. And we have, but we're all in Christ. And to achieve this unity, it's like we're in, Christ is a big ocean. And we pull our little individual boats together. And through, as we pull our boats together and tie up with one another, then, in this, the world can see and know that we are one. And we just pull them all together. We come closer together. And we express the oneness of the Lord. That's when you get into, it's man's opinion. That's man's way of doing it. But what does the Lord say? When we're saved, and what is, the way, one of the brothers in the group, when he responded to this brother, said, well, brother, I think, I understand what you're saying, but I think what the Lord wants us to do is to get out of our boats and simply be in Christ. Put all the other stuff behind us. We are one. To see we're one, get out of the other stuff and simply be Christians and gather as Christians. And brothers and sisters, that's the call upon our lives in these days. As we look to at just this whole perspective of authority, when we look at authority within the Catholic system, there's no question who the authority is. The vicar of Christ resides upon this earth. And if you're the vicar of Christ, you are the authority. And that's one of the names of the Pope, is the vicar of Christ. He is the authority. And within the last couple of centuries, he was declared infallible. So that everything he says, there's an infallibility about there, that he can never make a mistake. It denies their history, but that's what they have said. And we'll see more of that in the coming weeks. As we look at the perspective of authority within the Protestant system, It's generally, now when we're looking at these overall systems, we're speaking of generalities. But in general, we're speaking of a pastor mentality, a pastor system, where one man, or even a plurality of pastors, represent the authority, and what they say goes. But as we look in Philadelphia, who's the authority there? The authority there is Christ. We read that letter. Christ, in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, uses my, the word my, more than any other letters. He says, you hold to my name. You haven't denied my word. His presence is there. His authority is there. And he calls upon that. In Laodicea, who's the authority? The authority of man. In Laodicea, the two most popular words are, or two most popular phrases are, I think this, or my opinion is this. Well, quite frankly, if you can say this in the right time, nobody cares about your opinion. Your opinion doesn't matter in the church of God. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying. We fellowship together and we share our impressions of what we think the Lord's leading us. But as far as where the authority is coming, it's coming from the Lord. It's not based on my opinion. This reminds me so much the end of the book of Numbers. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. I think, yeah, I can do this. Yeah. And the thing about it, you can find a scripture to support anything that you want. There's one little phrase in the New Testament, and you can find it. It's part of a verse. It says, listen to the church. Hear the church. And on that phrase, the Catholic Church gets their authority to speak forth all that they have and say. We need to have the Lord just really birth within our hearts a freshness of really challenging us to see as we look upon these four churches in the weeks ahead. Where are we? And do we have different things within our hearts that we need to ask the Lord to deal with? Now I want to flip over and the next page and look at Acts 2:42. Now this is not a test or a grading system or a schematic or a scale of how things do, but just consider. How do these various churches, as represented in these four letters, how do they compare to the picture that we have of the early church in the book of Acts? How does it show up? Well, we said in Acts 2:42 is the apostles' teaching. Well, first of all, what did the apostles teach? Or maybe we should say, who did the apostles teach? If you read through the book of Acts, over and over again it says they went and they taught Jesus Christ. They went and they preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says in Corinth, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Over and over again, the apostles' teaching is not a teaching of themselves, but it's a teaching of Jesus Christ. It's presenting Christ and the full counsel of Christ and His whole heart and purpose is being proclaimed. And that's what is being proclaimed in the letter to Philadelphia. When we look at the Catholic system in Thyatira, what is the teaching of the Catholic system? It's the teaching of the church. The church has a message. It's no longer the apostles' teaching. It's the teaching of the church. The church has a message. It's taken over. That's why it's referred to as a Jezebel. We'll fellowship more about that in the weeks ahead. As we come to the Protestant system, what is their teaching? Now, quite often, the scriptures are used. But each Protestant system, in addition to the scripture, also has a creed. We believe this. We believe this. We believe, and the creeds are good. But it's almost a Logos versus Rhema. I mean, it's a formalized type of word that gets away from the very life of Christ. And what we see is, as we get away from that life of Christ, man's opinion and different preferences take over. I wanted to read something from Brother Sparks. We were studying John 17 Friday night, and Brother Sparks, in the second volume of The Stewardship of the Mystery, on that John 17 where the Lord's praying, he has two paragraphs here I'd just like to read. He says, "The history of all divisions is the demonstration of one fact." That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? "That somewhere, somehow, the life and power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has been thwarted by the asserting of the life which was condemned and executed representatively at the cross of Christ." A different life takes over. But Jesus prayed in John 17, and this prayer has been answered, because he says his new life has been received by multitudes down through the centuries. And when we meet on the ground of Christ alone, closing our eyes to the extras or deficiencies in one another, the more or less than the fullness and aloneness of Christ, there is that in each which makes a spontaneous response to the other. Christ is ours, and we are Christ. May we allow that Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to stay afresh and alive within our hearts, and that to be our message and our teaching. As we come down to this church in Laodicea, it's almost as if there's another gospel. It's a social gospel at times. They're getting away from the Word of God. And it's a gospel that makes people comfortable, because you're hearing what you want to hear. One of the words you see over and over again throughout Laodicea, the word that comes to your mind over and over as you're thinking, is the word comfortable. Now, it talks in there about being lukewarm. Now, lukewarm, if you drink, sometimes it doesn't taste good, but it's a comfortable temperature. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're comfortable. And in that comfort, everything is provided for you, because you're the center. And you don't have any needs, because you think you're rich. But you're very comfortable. Well, brothers and sisters, sometimes when we come into the Lord's presence, sometimes when we hear the Word of God, sometimes when we're reading the Word of God, or when a message is given, we shouldn't feel comfortable. The Word of God at times should cut our hearts. We're not called to feel comfortable, but we're called to dwell in His presence and allow the Holy Spirit to work within us. As we look at the breaking of bread, in Thyatira, in the Catholic system, first, it was, as you look throughout the history there, there came a point in time where the cup was taken away from the laity. Only the priest could drink the cup. Now you can only get the wafer. And this speaks, I can't fit it all in there, but I'll use the big T letter, of the transubstantiation. Of how instead of Christ being crucified once and for all, every time they celebrate the Mass, Christ is being re-crucified. And that body and bread is His actual body. As we look at Sardis within the breaking of bread, what is generally, when we come and just think of it in the Protestant system, when we think of that, I didn't thought you'd have the answer. No, that's all right. But it's generally a members only. Okay, are you a member? You're welcome if you're a member. Or they have a little litmus test. You believe in this? We don't have a membership. We're very proud of that. But do you believe in this? Do you believe in this? Towards the end, later on in the history of the Brethren movement, who was so open, there was a rope in the back of the room. Whoever could take of the Lord's table could sit in front of the rope, and if you couldn't take of the Lord's table, you sat in back of the rope. But what does the Lord say in this church of Philadelphia, which is His church? Whose table is it? It's His table. And He says, come unto Me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. As we're in Christ, He says, come and take. Remember Me. Remember Me. And in the foundation for our breaking of bread together is in the remembrance of Him. But it's interesting too, if you look in Corinthians, where it speaks of the Lord's table, it does say, take it in a worthy manner. Okay? And I only bring that up to transition over to the church at Laodicea. Okay? Because there, the table, in one sense, has become common. It's open to all. There's not the recognition of the reality of the table. And it has become common. And just open to all. I heard a brother was sharing with me one time. He said, yeah, we just let everybody take the table. And I said, well, how about unbelievers? I mean, I just hope that as they take the table, the reality of it will hit them in some way through taking the table, they'll get saved. And it's kind of like, is that the Word of God or man's opinion? Well, it's kind of, where are you? Where are you coming from? We fall so far short. Trying to make everybody, we didn't want to offend anybody by saying this table is only for those that are Christians. We don't want to offend anybody. We want to make everybody feel comfortable. So just whoever wants to take it can take it. But what is the Lord has a criteria. It's for those that know Him. And in that, He says, come and dine. All are welcome. When we look at this whole matter of fellowship too. We can see, I'll speed along here, but basically, within Sardis, the fellowship ends up being within the group, the group that you're a part of. It's almost like there's a barrier here. And if you're in here, we have wonderful fellowship within. But then, I love that phrase in John, in 1 John, where it speaks of fellowship. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. Our basis for fellowship with one another is Christ, and walking in the light. Now there's a reason, here again, that I'm using that phrase. And it's almost to differentiate between the fellowship that occurs in Philadelphia and the fellowship that occurs in Laodicea. In Philadelphia, we're encouraged, all believers, to fellowship. Walk in the light. Allow the light of God to shine upon you and to examine. And in that light, we have fellowship. And in that light, when sins are exposed, the blood cleanses us. When we come to Laodicea, here again, to make everybody comfortable, we fellowship with everybody. It doesn't matter who they are, where they are, what they're going through. We fellowship with everybody. Now listen carefully here, because I really don't want to be misunderstood here. But what is does the Word of God give us a blanket liberty to fellowship with any believers we want to? It does not. If you look through Romans, if you look through Corinthians, if you look through 2 Thessalonians and Titus, it says those that cause dissension, those that cause divisions, those that have a bad reputation, it talks about withdrawing from them, avoiding them. Now that sounds very, if you misunderstand me, I'll be accused for being exclusive today. I'm willing to undergo that accusation for trying to make a point. Is that we need to be led by the light of the Lord in the fellowship that we have one with another. It says in the Word of God that we are in His light to have fellowship one with another. But it also says in the Word of God, and not just on one occasion. I mean, it's numerous times. When something's just said one time and you're trying to make a whole argument over it, I have a trouble with that at times. But when it's repeated 2 and 3 and 4 times, the Holy Spirit's trying to send us a message. And it says, well, there are those that cause dissension, where those that are cause division. It says, stay away from them. It uses words like avoid them. It even says in Romans, mark them out so that everybody will know them and stay away. Okay? Now, I just make that point to simply differentiate between Spirit of Philadelphia and Spirit of Laodicea. Laodicea, again, to be comfortable, says, oh, we just want to fellowship. We can't do that. That would make that other person feel uncomfortable. In Corinthians, it says, don't even eat with them if they have certain reputations, if they handle themselves in a certain manner. It's speaking of believers. And we need to be wise in this day. And in that, we will see, are we operating in some principles of Philadelphia? Or do we operate in Laodicea? What's the Lord after in this day and time? Now, as we come to prayer, in the whole area of prayer, the one thing I just want to, just for the sake of time, focus on Philadelphia, is that Philadelphia, in that spirit of Philadelphia, we have the priesthood of all believers. All are called in to pray. And who do we pray to? We're not praying to Mary. We're not praying to Mary, the mother of God, the mother of the church, full of grace and all of that. We're praying to our Father, which art in heaven, directly. We don't have to have a prayer book to tell us how to pray. You know, the thing, as you know, I enjoy books. And so I have a few prayer books. They are beautiful prayers. If you want to see some of the most gorgeous prayers in the world, get the Church of England prayer book. You will not find in one of the older ones anything technically wrong with the prayer. It's just dead. I mean, there's no life to it. You just, you know, and it's grouped by category. You know, when you have this situation, this is what you pray. If you have this situation, this is what you pray. And all the prayers are there. But no, the Holy Spirit within is interceding and desiring that we would come and enter in to actively be and function in that priesthood of all believers. That's why when we come on Wednesday night, we break into smaller groups so that every brother and sister will have an opportunity to pray, so that all can enter in. That's our desire. Not just that we can have a few, just some of the more spiritual pray. Not one of the leaders pray for us, but that we can all exercise that priesthood. Now, as we come over to the last, your blank page, right? just want to, as we come to an end, I want to just touch on a couple of things. One, as far as if we look at these four churches in relation to the Word of God. In the Catholic system, it's the Word of God plus the tradition of fathers carries the same weight. We'll fellowship more about that next week. But in Philadelphia, we see they're commended for keeping His Word. It's their center. Their commendation was they kept the Word of God. In Laodicea, quite often you can hear the phrase of how, yeah, you know, the Word of God is really good, but we need something maybe a little more relevant for today to really handle some of these situations. So it's almost the Word of God plus something else. Almost extra revelation can come in. Now I want to come over and just as we ask this question, which one are we in? Now, you probably say, well, Mac, you know, that's a dumb question. Because as we sit around this room today, we're not Catholics. We're not Protestants, and none of us are lukewarm. So, who are we? You know? We say, what are you going through all this for? We know who we are. Actually, if you so quickly jump that you're in the Church of Philadelphia, you're in more danger than some of the others. That's where we desire to be. That's where we want to be. And when I say that we are the church, I'm not saying the fellowship is the Church of Philadelphia. This is an individual call to individual believers, and it's an issue of each one of our hearts before the Lord. That individual call will work itself out with individual responding and a corporate response. But it's an individual call to each one. But with actually within this room, within our hearts, and even within our own hearts, maybe all four are represented. What is the attitude of our hearts? That's what the Lord's looking for. Not our outward, what we gather as, but what is the inner condition of our hearts? Now let me end. Which ones, are there certain ones that have a leaning one way or the other? And now this is pure. I've called this impression because this is just Max, an impression I got when I was going through this. So I just share it, take it for what it's worth. If you don't like it, it didn't cost you anything, so chunk it out. In Philadelphia, what is the origin of service, the origin of life in Philadelphia? And to me, I'd say the origin of life in Philadelphia is the Spirit. And what is the origin of life in the other systems? Now this again is very general. But if we look, if you study the Catholic Church, there's a tremendous willpower that is associated with that. Over and over, you'll see people that daily go through certain things over and over again, trying to achieve their salvation and to improve themselves. So I'm just going to put the will there. A tremendous amount of willpower. Now in Sardis, what do we think of here? We see great doctrines being developed, great creeds being developed, great theological thinkings going on and being developed. So maybe we could just say in general, this is the mind. And actually, it's kind of like, and what I'm, the reason we're pointing these out is that if we, in one way, we don't know ourselves, but in another way, we do know ourselves. I'm a very mind-oriented person. So I have to be careful when it comes to things, or else I can really trigger over real easily, and my natural mind can take over. So each one of us knows if we have a strong will, if we have a strong mind, the strengths of our soul. And I'm just saying, if we, wherever these strengths are, we will have a greater tendency to fall into these traps. And we need to watch and be aware. So if we say, this is the will, this is the mind, and maybe we can come down and hit, this is more driven by the emotion. The feeling good. And what, when we talk about the will, the mind, and the emotion, as far as the source of life, what have we just described? The soul. The soul of man. Which is, you can go back and listen to the tapes from New Jersey last year on the strength that comes forth there. What is the life that we're living? We desire to live the life of the Spirit. And may the Lord really help us in this day to live a life of the Spirit. Now, obviously, as long as we're in these fleshly bodies, we're never going to be perfect. There is a teaching that you reach perfection upon this earth, and that's totally false. But what is our, it's the desire of our heart to lead a Spirit-filled life, led by the Holy Spirit. Now let's come over here and we'll just take a personal test to finish up with, alright? We'll take a test. Everybody loves tests. All right? And now, let's bring it on down to us in this room here. Now, we've said that in Thyatira, the Thyatira has its own message. The Catholic system has the message. It does its own teaching. It's talked about how, in Thyatira it says, Jezebel the prophetess taught. You know, she was the one that had a message. Now, brothers and sisters, whenever we fall into the trap of having a message other than Christ, we are that symptomatic of that system. When we have a message other than the full counsel of Christ, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. And we preach Christ and Him crucified. Whenever within our individual lives, and even as a corporate, we can have you have another message, there should be a red flag going off within your heart that the Spirit of God would capture us to say that we repent and we preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Now in Sardis, we said that's it's known a lot by denominationalism. And here I'll take a step out here. And denomination means to denominate, which means to name. So where did you come to meet today? How many came to Richmond Christian Fellowship to worship the Lord? If you came to Richmond Christian Fellowship to worship the Lord, they didn't meet today. They meet one evening a year for about 20 minutes. That's a long meet, 10 minutes. Richmond Christian Fellowship is the name of a legal entity that holds property and holds funds. The church is without name. We're simply gathering here today as a group of brothers and sisters to gather around the presence of the Lord. Now, it's very comfortable to tell people, I go to Richmond Christian Fellowship. You know, I want them to understand. I want to feel comfortable. I don't want to sound like some fanatic that say, where do you meet? Well, there's a group of believers over on Huguenot Road. Well, I know, but you know, you feel uncomfortable. You willing to feel uncomfortable? Or do you just make it say, well, they wouldn't understand anyway, so I'll just say RCF. Yeah. And they say, well, what denomination are you? And we'll say, well, we're non-denominational. Well, let me ask you this question. If that's your answer, you know what the largest growing denomination in the United States is? Non-denominational. It seems at its place in the Yellow Pages. It's comfortable now to say non-denominational. And everybody, oh yeah, I know what that is. 25 years ago you said non-denominational. It wasn't as comfortable. Are we part of the non-denominational denomination? Would the Lord search our hearts? Are we willing just to say that we're just a group of believers? I said, well, you're causing division. And I like the way it was expressed in April. It says, we're gathering out of division. We come out of division to gather in unity and just stand for the oneness of the Lord in the city of Richmond. And we're believers gathered here. We're not saying we're all the believers. We're not saying we're the local church. We're not saying if you don't come here, you're not with it. We're just saying this is open to whoever wants to come, whoever loves the Lord, and simply gather in the name of Christ. We just desire He'd be exalted. Yeah, we don't have a name, but that's why we don't have a sign. What do you put on a sign if you don't have a name? But I had to get that in for Dad. Yeah. And let me ask you this too. Now, that has to be an issue of the heart. Now, if you meet here simply because we don't have a name, that's not why we're here. If you meet here just because we don't have a pastor, that ain't it either. It's simply we're here for Christ. You know. All this other stuff. Don't let it hang us up. You know. But may we simply come unto Him and allow His Spirit to work within us. And now as we look at these four churches in these times ahead, the reason I went through the time today was to say that all four of these are in existence today. Brother, and it says in one way we ask, which one are you in? But if we really see the Lord and His heart, His purpose, His counsel, even though that question would appear that you have a choice, do you really have a choice? Do we have a choice? But as the Lord says, I love that Psalm 139. Search me, O Lord. Know my heart and try me. May we always be willing to have our hearts searched. And the wonderful thing about it, when we think about the love of God, as if as the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and we find maybe in this area I've got maybe I am lukewarm in an area. The Lord just simply says, repent. He says, I love you. He says, just repent and come unto me and follow me. Brothers and sisters, as we choose the way that the Lord set before us, as illustrated in this church of Philadelphia, was Philadelphia known for its great power, for its great numbers? It just says, you've got a little power, but you held fast to my word. You didn't deny my name. And may we be those in this day and time that will hold fast His word. May the word of God be what we measure things against, that living word of God. And may we hold fast His precious name in all things, that He's the center and the focal. He is the head. He's the foundation. He is the all in all. And that is the desire of our hearts. As we look through these other letters to the churches, may we learn the lessons of history, that we not in any way have to repeat them and fall short in these. The days that we're living in, they're short and they're intense. And the only way we're going to make it through is in seeing the Lord. And in seeing the Lord, we see His heart. He says, behold my beloved Son. And the Father loved the Son so much, He's been working throughout this time to prepare a bride for His Son. The bride is prepared by going the way of the cross. It's a denying of self, daily taking up the cross, and following the Lamb wherever it goes. And as we deny ourselves, as we desire to follow the Lord into a full measure, trying to live by His grace in that simplicity and purity of Christ, the Lord's heart will be satisfied. May we be those that have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church in this day and time. And we pray. Lord, we do return unto You and really worship You, Lord, that You have not left us without Your Word. Lord, You know how we go astray so easily. And Lord, You've even given us these lessons from history that we can learn, that we not be destined to repeat them again. Lord, we do just want to offer ourselves unto You. Lord, we do just want to really give ourselves unto You, that You might really find within us, Lord, a people that would answer to Your heart. As the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, we thank You that You lead us. We thank You Your love draws us. And we want to be those that respond simply unto You and be satisfied with our beloved. In Jesus' name.